I'm sure I almost don't need to say what an enormous privilege it is to be in 10th Presbyterian Church again this morning, and I am particularly the voice of a large number of people who have been here for the PCRT who want to say to you, who are members of the congregation, how deeply we value the hospitality and love and welcome that we have found here, and above all, the spirit that reigns in this church. That's why I used to say often that the place where I really felt at home in America was in 10th Presbyterian Church. I must have said it rather often because last year, as Dr. Eichen was telling you, they went to the extraordinary length of making me an honorary member of 10th Presbyterian Church. And I suppose my fear is that since I am attached to a church in Dundee, not far away from St. Andrews where we live, and because I am away so often, I have a reputation in that congregation, and I certainly don't want to get it here. It's the reputation for being the worst attending member in the entire congregation. But you need to know that it is not unwillingness that keeps me away from 10th Presbyterian, but many other things. I thank God for that great honor and privilege that the elders of the church have given to me. Now, this is the final occasion when we are turning in the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology to the 5 points of Calvinism. And we are at the end. I am amazed that the tulips which we have on either side of the pulpit have survived until this morning. We are now at the last petal. But we are going to be considering the perseverance of the saints. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, because I want to look very carefully with you at the words of Jesus that we find in that section of John 10, beginning, properly, I suppose, at verse 22, where we have the background to what Jesus says, and going on to the end of verse 30. But let me introduce the subject to you by quoting what I think is a very accurate and biblical statement of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which I came across as part of the confession of faith of a church in another part of America. It reads, "We believe that all of those who are truly united to Christ in saving faith will persevere in faith and holiness to the end. This perseverance is due not to the strength of their will or the tenacity of their faith, but to the power and grace of God working in them. Those who fall away and perish in their sins give evidence that a regenerating work of grace has never taken place in their hearts. We do not deny that true believers may fall into grievous outward sin and continue in it for a time. We do deny that true believers can fully and finally fall away from a state of grace and become apostate." Now, it is this subject of persevering in the Christian life to the very end, and God's purpose to persevere with us until he brings us to glory. So that we may think about it biblically, I want to ask you therefore to look with me carefully at this passage. speaking of those who are sheep in his flock, Jesus says in four uncompromising words in verse 28, they shall never perish. That is Jesus' kernel, as it were, of this doctrine. Speaking of those who are his sheep, he says, they shall never perish. And he then elaborates that truth in the next sentence. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And in verse 29, he reinforces the truth by saying, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now that is the perseverance of the saints according to the teaching of Jesus. And you will know that there are really two subjects here. There is, first of all, the subject of perseverance, and what Jesus is clearly speaking about is the perseverance of God. There is, of course, a teaching in the Scriptures that we need to marry to this, the perseverance of God's people. So the Epistle to the Hebrews urges us in its exhortation, let us run with endurance or patience or perseverance, the race that is set before us. So there is a perseverance in which the people of God engage. But let me say to you that the only reason that we are ever able to persevere in the Christian life is that God perseveres with us. And you notice also that it's the perseverance of the saints. Jesus is not saying that anybody anywhere who at any time has professed their faith publicly in Christ is going to persevere to the end. He is speaking about a special category, and we will come to see what that category is in a few moments. It is the saints, that is those who have been separated unto God. It is those who have been called by God, called to be saints, and have known the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating them and bringing them to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, therefore, speaks about two things when he turns to this subject. He is asking two questions, really. And the first question is this: how can you tell Christ's sheep? That is, how do you recognize them? Now, you'll know that in the world of farming, there are marks that people put on their sheep so that they can recognize them. I had one of my dearest friends who ended up his life as a professor in the Free Church College in Edinburgh, but began it as a shepherd on the hills of Ardnamurchan. Now, you can try to learn to say Ardnamurchan later on in the morning, but he was a shepherd there, and he knew the sheep. Do you know that he actually was able to call a sheep by name and they would come to him? I remember him telling me how one of the sheep nuzzled up to him when he came back to the farm and to the hills on one occasion, and it was nuzzling the center of his hand, and he turned round and recognized the lamb that they had brought up within their home because it had been sickly. And he said, that's so-and-so. Now, there is a way that you know the sheep, but Jesus tells us there are marks on the sheep that you can recognize if they're Christ's sheep. So how can you tell Christ's sheep? That's the first question. The second is, how can you be sure they will never perish. How can you be sure they will never perish? Now, the first of these questions then. And you will realize that I am sticking to a certain order. Dr. Ferguson was telling us yesterday that he is becoming a four-point man. That just shows you his youth and vigor. And he is my dear, dear friend. But I have become, in my old age, a two-point man. Although you may detect the fact that I've actually got 4 points under the first heading and three under the second. But that is to try to keep you wondering. What are the four marks then on Christ's sheep? The four evidences that they are truly his. The first mark in verse 26, do you notice? And it goes back into 24, really, when the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not part of my flock. You are not my sheep." Now, what's the first mark of Christ's sheep, therefore? It is saving faith. It is that trust in Jesus Christ, that receiving and resting upon him, which the Catechism speaks of as the essence of saving faith, receiving and resting upon Christ. Now, Jesus teaches it negatively, you notice. He says, "You do not believe." And this is the mark of the Jews who had turned from him. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock or my sheep. Notice he does not say the opposite. He does not say, "You have not believed, therefore you are not part of my sheep." You are not my sheep because, he says, you do not believe because you are not part of my sheep. That's what Spurgeon meant when he said that saving faith is the livery of the Lord's people. He was speaking about the kind of uniform that footmen and other people wore in his contemporary world. It was the mark of people that belonged to a particular profession or society. They would wear livery, a uniform. Now Spurgeon says the uniform of the Lord's people is saving faith. And it's a vital thing for us to grasp this first. That if you are one of Christ's sheep, you will be recognized by the presence in your life of saving faith. Now that is not the same thing as faith which simply believes a series of statements about someone. It's very interesting how the reformers went through a possibility of people being deceived about faith. For example, you will know the thing that we often say when people ask us, "Do you believe in modern medicine?" Now, many of us would immediately respond and say, "Of course I believe in modern medicine. I have a son who's a doctor, so I have a vested interest in believing in modern medicine." But you would say that, wouldn't you? But the simple fact is, you see, that it makes no difference to your life until the time comes when you're really sick And the question is, do you believe in Dr. So-and-so practicing modern medicine to the point where you're ready to put your sickness, your need, your pathetic condition into his hands and receive him as your physician? Now, I've never had to do that. I've never been a hospital patient in my life. But I tell you, I know people who have, and it's not a theoretical belief about a theory. It is the most personal, practical thing in the world. And saving faith is this receiving and resting upon Christ. You will know how the New Testament tells us that you may believe, and it simply makes you one with the devil, because the devils also believe and tremble. But this believing is not saving faith. Saving faith is resting and receiving Christ as the Savior and Lord He is. So there's the first mark of Christ's sheep. They have saving faith. They discover that it was brought about in their life by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament calls faith a gift from God. Let me, however, press upon you again. God does not believe for you. When you have rested your future, your hope, your sin, your need upon Jesus Christ, you discover that it is God who has brought you to the place where He has enabled you to believe. That's what the effectual calling is all about. But saving faith is the first mark of the people of God. Here's the second in verse 27. They listen to Jesus' voice. My sheep listen to my voice. Note earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, that this is the first identifying mark of Christ's sheep. To him the gateway opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, I want you to notice that those who have saving faith don't just hear Jesus. There is a distortion, I think, that has crept into the English language, probably in this generation, where I discover people saying the kind of thing to me that a scholar said to me quite recently when we had been discussing a theological subject. And when we got to the end of our discussion, I let you into a secret. I was thinking, how can a man not see it? But he said to me, well, he said, I hear what you're saying. Did anybody ever say that to you recently? I hear what you're saying. And I wanted to say to him, but you're not listening to what I'm saying. And there's a world of difference, you know. I hear what you're saying. Now the true believer will never be casual or distant about what Jesus is saying. He will never say, yes, I hear what you're saying, but I don't agree with you. When you are one of Christ's true sheep, there is something created by the Holy Spirit within you that responds to the Word of God. And so many of us will have had that experience. I was saying to one of the gatherings yesterday that there was this man in Ayrshire whom I know well, who first was touched by the power of the Word of God in the heart of man when he took up his New Testament given to him by his sister as he departed from them. She had been newly converted, didn't know what to say to him, so decided at the last minute before he left on the bus she'd give him a New Testament. And he started to read it. Something happened to my sister, he thought, and he began to read it, and he read it more ardently and found it was gripping him, and then told me he found it was speaking to him. He said, "I thought I was going off my head." We talked about Bible thumpers in our village. But he said, "I began to fear, am I going to become one?" And then the Word of God began to pierce its way into the inmost being of this man's life. "You talk about, I hear what you say." He said, "I'm listening with all my heart, because do you know what I think?" he said to me. "I think it's God who's speaking." It was, of course, and it was the voice that woke the dead and brought him to life. Now, that attitude to the Word of God and to the words of Jesus and to Holy Scripture, where we have them inscripturated, that attitude is a characteristic of the life of the child of God. Not only personally, when he will say, "The one thing I want to know is, what does Scripture say? The one thing the world wants to know is, what does fashion say? What do people say?" But he says, "What I want to know is, what does the Scripture say? What does Jesus say?" That's a mark of Christ's sheep. But it's also the mark of Christ's sheep when they're in the church, which of course they will be, because God has not just drawn them individually to himself. He has drawn them to himself to bind them into a company of his people corporately. And what's one of the distinctive things about the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends? I tell you what it is. In another society, they will say, "Well, let's do the democratic thing. Hands up those who agree with this policy." And by a majority, the thing's decided. But let me tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It is, if anything, a theocracy, in which God reigns and Christ is its head. And therefore, when we begin to plan our church life, our great question is, what saith the Scripture? That's what we're asking. And Jesus says, that's a mark of those who are truly my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. So they have saving faith. They listen to Jesus' voice, and still in verse 27, the third thing is, they are in a unique relationship with him. Notice, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Now, you mustn't just brush over that word, because you need to go into the Scripture itself to ask the question, what does that word mean? What does it mean to know someone? What does it mean to know God? What does it mean for God to know me? Well, look back to verse 14 of chapter 10. And you will see that here in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Well, we've dealt with that, but look at verse 15. Just as, here is Jesus going to give us a comparison, an illustration of what it means. How do you know the sheep? Well, he says, here is the way the sheep know me. just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, so my sheep know me. Now, my dear friends, if you really pause on this for a moment or two, it's totally mind-boggling. Here is Jesus saying, the mark of my sheep is they know me, and I know them. And the kind of knowing is the knowing between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. So he is probing into the mysteries of the Godhead to tell us that the relationship between the Father and the Son is the same kind of relationship that he has with his sheep. Isn't that amazing? Do you know that the first place almost, I haven't done the research, but I think it's the first place in the Old Testament where the word occurs in this sense, the word to know, is when we read of Adam and Eve in that chaste and beautiful way that Holy Scripture deals with these things. It says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and a child was born to them. Oh, how ugly the language of our generation is. How beautiful the language of Holy Scripture is. But it says this is the depth of that knowledge. And this is the mark of the child of God, you see. Now, there are many ways of knowing people, aren't there? There is that casual kind of knowledge, so that when you ask somebody, do you know my friend so-and-so? Oh, yes, yes, I met him last week. Haven't seen him since then, but I know him, yes. Or somebody may say to you, do you know this subject that I'm studying at the moment? And they will say, no, but I'd like to get to know it. And I tell you the interesting thing about that kind of knowledge. It's a result of research. You know, you can get to know most things by research. But the knowing of God and of his Son that Jesus speaks about here is not a matter of research, it's a matter of relationship. And the evidence of being Christ's sheep is that you will have a relationship with him that is deepening and deepening and deepening as time goes on. You will grow into it. Let me let you into a little secret about one of the dangers of age. My son says that one of the dangers of age is that you move out of your dotage into your anecdotage. So he says, keep the stories down, Dad, keep the stories down. But you see, one of the great dangers of age is that you can forget your need to grow, even if you're 90. You still need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big business of life, getting to know him better. So they are in a unique relationship, these sheep. They have saving grace. They listen to Jesus' voice. They are in a unique relationship with him. And then still in verse 27, they follow Jesus. I know them and they follow me. Now, that doesn't mean that they merely follow Jesus the way sheep will trail after a shepherd. It means for the Christian member of the flock of Christ, plain obedience. That's what it's all about. They follow me. And Jesus says, that's how you know the sheep. When I call them, they follow me. We had a dog in our family at one time, and the dog was an extraordinarily fine dog, so the breeder told me when he sold it to me, and our children were at the dog stage in their upbringing. They desperately wanted a dog. I will walk it every day, Dad. No, I will, said the other. So we got a dog. And the dog was so finely bred, it was mad. It had this tendency and characteristic that if you told it to come here, it would dash as far away from you as it could get. Now, I have pondered whether it was the trainer and owner who was at fault. And I've come to the conclusion that that's probably true. But the dog either didn't hear my voice or it didn't have the slightest inclination to obey me. But you know, Christ's sheep are noted for their obedience to him. That's the biggest desire of their life. Of course, they're not going to be perfect in this world. They're going to fail and fall from time to time. But their great business in this world is glorifying the Father and pleasing the Son. Now, how can you know that they will never perish? These are the marks of Christ's sheep. They have saving faith. They listen to Jesus' voice. They are in a unique relationship with him. And they follow and obey him. How can you know that they will never perish? Well, there are three reasons Jesus gives to us. And you just need to go on into verse 28. It is the nature of the gift that Jesus gives them. I give them eternal life. Now, what is this that Jesus gives to us in our salvation? It is life. Yes, that's true. But it is actually eternal life. And if eternal life can cease at some point in your life, then it's not eternal. And you haven't got the gift that Christ gives to them. I give them eternal life. And eternal life, by definition, cannot come to an end. It cannot be lost. If God implants eternal life in your soul, by definition, it is there for eternity. You will notice that it is a gift. And one of the glorious things that these difficult chapters in Romans 11, 9 to 11 tell us, in chapter 11 and verse 29, is that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now you know what irrevocable means. It means they will not be taken back or taken away. God will never change his mind. This gift is a gift of eternal life from the Father and the Son. Now here's the second reason that we know that we shall never perish. It's the nature of Jesus' promise. Look at the very next phrase. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That is, when I give them eternal life, God is saying that they will never perish. Now you grasp what that means and what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that God's people will never be in trouble. He is not saying that his sheep will never be harassed or distressed by enemies of his. He is not saying either that they will be immediately perfected. He is saying that they will never perish. Backslide they may. Disobey God in a moment of crass folly they may. Fall into unfaithfulness to him they may. But perish they never shall, and I tell you why. This is not the promise of a mere man. We are so used to promises that people break. We are so used to taking lightly things that people say that we actually have the courage to ask them ourselves, do you really mean that? Did you really mean what you just said? Now you dare not ask Jesus that, because this, my friends, is the voice of the faithful and true witness who cannot lie. Now we cannot comprehend someone who cannot lie, because lying is the easiest thing possible for us. From childhood it's a way out of our problems. And we find it easy to cover over the truth with what we call a white lie. Very interesting thing, the way we develop vocabulary for things like that. Being economical with the truth is a parliamentary phrase in London. Economical with the truth. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cannot lie. And that's why when he says they will not perish, ever, he means precisely that. And you can rest your hope for all eternity on that. Now, you notice the last of these reasons that we may be sure that we shall never perish. They are in verse 28 to the end, and they are the nature of the united commitment within the Godhead to secure us in the hands of the Son and the Father for all eternity. Notice, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So what are the Father and the Son joined together to do? To secure you for all eternity. The hands that were wounded to save us can never be doubted for their love. And the hands that created the universe can never be doubted for their power. And so there is no possibility of us being snatched from the security of the Father and the Son. Let me, as I finish, tell you what's really told as a casual story about one of the great men of God who ministered in the Church of Scotland a few centuries ago. He was in the little town of Haddington in the east side of Scotland. and was known all over the country for his pastoral sensitivity and love and care for his people, and he was going to perform one of the duties of pastor performed regularly in these days. This lady was dying. And she was an elderly lady, and he went in to see her, as he did several times in the day for months. And as she lay there, he came in, and others around the bed moved aside, and he came to the end of the bed and said, "Mary, my dear, you're tired and weary, and the Lord is waiting to take you into his arms and into his presence in glory. And I'm just here to tell you that none of us can fathom what that's going to be like. It's so wonderful." And then he took another kind of tack with her, and he said, "Now tell me, Mary, what would you say if at the last the Lord were suddenly to let you go and you lost hold of him and he of you and you perished?" And the people were looking at each other and wondering what's gone wrong with the man. But he persisted in the question, and she awoke and arose to it in some measure. And she put her head off the pillow and she said to him, "Ah, minister, that could never be." And in her Scottish brogue, she said, "And fine ye ken," which being interpreted as "you know well enough." And he said, How can you say that?" And she said to him, "Well, he would lose far more than I would." And he said, "What? Tell me what you mean." "Well," she said, "I would lose my eternal soul, but he would lose his honor." And he said, "My, but you're ready for glory." And so she was. Because that is what is at stake in the perseverance of God with his people. It's his honor that's at stake. And you can rest assured that he'll never lose it. Ever. Who would be anything other than a Christian? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would write your words upon our hearts and grant that we may discover that hope freshly given to us by Christ today, that we may live in peace and die in hope and rest in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.